At this time, I'd like to call upon Clive Daniel to speak to us on the subject of whom do you blame?
Well, I've had a couple of setbacks already on this address this evening, and first one being our recording brother this morning announced that the topic was whom do you believe rather than whom do you blame. So I'm worried there might be some looking for a different address, and you have a few minutes if you'd like to sneak out. I'm more worried about the people who didn't show up because they wanted to hear the topic whom do you blame. They may still be at home. But anyways, that was my first setback. My second one was I had the title wrong, and initially it was Who Do You Blame? And one of our lovely sisters, Grace Salisbury, pointed out to me that it's Whom Do You Blame and not Who Do You Blame? And I would try to explain to you the differences, but it's better off if you just Google it, and you'll see for yourselves. But the title tonight is Whom Do You Blame? And the definition of blame is to assign responsibility for a fault or a wrong. And I think blame, when we use that word, it kind of has negative connotations, and it kind of suggests finger pointing. Perhaps in the word blame, there's an implication that we're not taking responsibility for something when we should. We're blaming somebody else. And this is really the question that we're asking tonight is, who is taking responsibility? Who can we turn to as the cause of this issue or certain problems or situations? For example, where do we place responsibility for the issues that we face in the world today? And on a more personal level, who or what is responsible for the events or course of our own lives? The reality is that people don't readily accept responsibility. We see lots of examples of this in our lives. Politically, there's a lot of finger pointing that goes on, and it frustrates us to watch this happen. When there's a breakdown in something, a process or control, or the economy, you know, how did it happen? Who's responsible for this? And it's often impossible to pin this down. The recent tragic suicide of Amanda Todd, who we've probably heard of in the news, who apparently killed herself because she was being bullied. The question comes up, well, whose responsibility is that? Is it the schools and the teachers? Have they let us down? Is it the parents of the kids who were involved in this and the family structure? Is that deteriorating? Is it society in general? Or is it simply the responsibility of those few who were involved? Is it just that we just had a few bad apples in the bunch? And maybe it's a combination of all of those things. But there isn't anyone that's willing to step up and take responsibility. If we turn to Scripture, there's lots of scriptural examples of people not willing to take responsibility. If we go right back to the beginning of Scripture, in the story of Adam and Eve, which is a fundamental account in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3 says, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree, that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She gave to her husband and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden, and they hid from the Lord. But the Lord called to the man, and he says, "Where are you?" And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded that you shouldn't eat from?" And the man said, the woman that you put here with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate it. And then the Lord said to the woman, well, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So Adam blames God for putting Eve in the garden, and then blames Eve because she offered him the fruit, and Eve blames the serpent because the serpent deceived her into eating the fruit. No one takes responsibility. No one simply says, I knew it was wrong to eat the fruit, and I was attracted by it, and I fell to this temptation. I ate it, and I'm sorry. If we turn to the Exodus, the account of Exodus, when the Israelites are leaving Egypt for the promised land, perhaps I think the most comical example of a person avoiding responsibility is the incident when Moses goes up to the mountain, and Aaron and the people are left on their own. And when the people saw that Moses was taking such a long time, they gathered around Aaron and said, well, let's make us a god who will go before us. And Aaron answered and said, well, take off your gold earrings and your jewelry. So all the people took off the jewelry that they were wearing. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol and cast it into the shape of a calf. Then they said, you know, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And when Moses returned, he was angry, we're told. And he said to Aaron, you know, what did these people do to you that led you into such great sin? And he said, don't be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So I told them, give me your jewelry. And they gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And can you imagine such an excuse as that? It's really, though, represents the dark side of human nature. First, Aaron blames the people. You know how prone these people are to sin, as if he wasn't. And then he has the audacity to say that he just threw it into the fire and this calf popped out. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was prone to this as well. During his reign, when he was held to task by the prophet Samuel for not following a clear command by God to utterly destroy one of their enemies, the Amalekites. Saul also didn't take responsibility when he was confronted by Samuel for not doing this, and he blamed the people that he was with for this decision, saying that they were the ones that kept the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to God. Eventually, Saul confessed, but only after being confronted by Samuel. And it ended up being the end of his kingship. If we move to the New Testament, the Jews provide us with an example of not taking responsibility. The Jews clearly, at the end of Christ's life, when they were trying to convince Pilate to have Jesus crucified, they actually said that they were going to take responsibility for his death. The scriptures say that they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And yet, a year or two later, after Christ ascended into heaven and the apostles were preaching the gospel, the Jewish elders condemned Peter and John for trying to bring the responsibility of Jesus' blood upon them. And they said, we gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So this is not a new problem. The issue has been going on since the beginning of time. Denial of personal responsibility. It's an issue that's inherent in our human nature, built into the very DNA that makes us up. So why do we do that, do you think? Why are we reluctant to take responsibility? Well, I think the primary reason is because of our ego, isn't it? We saw this in the account of Saul and the Amalekites. We're often more concerned about our image and what other people think of us than we are about doing the right thing. I think pride is probably the biggest impediment we have in our relationship with God. Thinking about ourselves first, being overly concerned about what others think first. Pride is defined as a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity or importance or merit. And we all have this problem of pride, whether we admit it or not, and it causes us many problems in life. But one of those problems is that it makes it difficult for us to objectively look at ourselves and look at our weaknesses or flaws. The main purpose of the law of Moses, which makes up most of the Old Testament, we are told, was to bring us to Christ. And it did that by making it clearly obvious that we have flaws, that we're sinful, that we're unable to uphold laws that God puts down. And we need to have mercy that is shown to us. Otherwise, we are without hope. Well, it's ironic that even though we think we are helping ourselves by covering up our mistakes, we are really doing a disservice to ourselves, because we are ultimately happier and better off by not covering them up. For one, it's often a lot of work, isn't it, to spend our time covering our mistakes. It takes a lot of energy for us to portray our lives in a flawless way. And life becomes very complicated when we begin to do that, as one lie sort of turns in to another. If we're not honest about who we are and what we have done, we're really living life in a deceitful way. I mean, how did Aaron feel, do you think, about blaming his decision on the people? How did the people feel knowing that Aaron had blamed them? And if we're never honest with ourselves about the things that we do in life, we never really improve, do we? We never really solve those issues in our life. One serious problem that some people deal with in life is alcohol addiction. And, you know, if you go to the Alcoholics Anonymous website, which I don't frequent, there's a 12-step recovery plan. And one of the key statements in that plan is, quote, "I have admitted to God, to myself, and to another human being the exact nature of my wrongs." And it seems obvious, doesn't it? If we don't acknowledge our problems, then we're not prepared to try to fix them, or at least try to address them in some way. And we can all probably think of examples in our own lives, either regarding ourselves or regarding others, where instead of dealing with issues in our life and taking responsibility for them, we manage around them and we make accommodations for them, and they never really get addressed. Ultimately, we can't be happy if we're pretending to be to others someone who we are not. This is not only a view of scripture, this is a secular view as well. So who do we blame in our lives? Often we blame past events, don't we? We blame our childhood. Perhaps we've got phobias that developed from when we were young. Sometimes we blame our upbringing or our parents. You know, my parents were always late to attend things, therefore I developed that pattern in my own life. I was brought up by my mother mainly, and she's not the most assertive person in the world. I recall one year when, you know, we gave her some hand cream from the body shop for Christmas, but we'd accidentally grabbed the tester bottle from the body shop. So it was, not only was it used, it was half full. And most of us would, you know, would kind of insist on, well, I think, you know, it'd be nice if I had another bottle. But she said, no, this is fine. Thanks very much for the gift. So I blame my lack of assertiveness on my mother. Sometimes we blame genetics. If we've got anger or short temper, we blame that on the fact that that's the way it runs in my family. That's the way my family is. We may blame our height on genetics. We may blame other people. You know, that person causes me to be unhappy. They cause me to be angry. Or that person is the person that influences me to do this or that, whether it's good or bad. Sometimes we blame our lack of attention to religion in life to the fact that there are so many people out there who do terrible things in the name of religion. So I've had people say to me, well, the reason I don't follow religion is because of these terrible things other people are doing in the name of religion. Or I would join a church or an ecclesia, but some of the people there aren't very Christ-like, so I'm not joining because of that. Or do we blame God? You know, I would believe in God, but how can there be a God, considering all the things that we see going on in the world around us? And so the list goes on, and I'm not downplaying how real some of those issues can be for us in our lives. Some of us really struggle with past events in our lives or difficult relationships in our lives. But I'm trying to emphasize that we all have a built-in predisposition to look for blame in things other than ourselves. And it's been that way from the beginning of time. Since Adam existed, it's something the scriptures say we need to be aware of, and we need to try to diminish that in our character. From a scriptural perspective, being able to objectively examine ourselves and acknowledge our shortcomings is a fundamental and it's an essential step in the process that scripture lays down in terms of us becoming whole or atoned with God. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which follows the time period after Jesus' life on earth, the Acts talks about very fundamental messages to the people at that time. Fundamentally, the apostles at that time were saying that people need to repent and they need to be baptized into the name or into the message that Jesus was teaching, and they would be forgiven for their sins. And to repent means that to change our mind, to feel sorry for the things that we have done. The Jews who saw the miracle of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they were moved by this and the things that Peter said. And they said, what must we do? And he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. The Apostle Paul, that was his basic message. And he followed Peter in his teaching. We heard about the word hypocrisy this morning, and hypocrisy is defined as the practice of professing standards or beliefs contrary to our real character, especially the pretense of being virtuous or being pious. Christ saved his harshest words in Scripture for those who were consumed with upholding their outside image and didn't show a humble attitude. And weren't sorry for anything in their life. And many of the people Christ talked about, they didn't think there was anything to be sorry about. And he says to these people, you hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which look nice on the outside, but inside you're full of bones of the dead. You appear righteous on the outside, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And when we're proud, when we're thinking of ourselves, we not only have are unable to be objective about ourselves, but we tend to look down on others around us. And the gospel gives us a really kind of clear picture of sort of how that would play out. It talks about two men who were going to the temple to pray, and it says one of them was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And tax collectors weren't esteemed very highly in Scripture. They were seen as greedy and evil people. But we're told that the Pharisee prayed by saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, and even like this tax collector who's next to me. And then he talks about some of the achievements that he's done in terms of tithing, etc. And it's contrasted in Scripture to the prayer of the tax collector who stood next to him, and he we're told he wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And this is the attitude that God wants us to have. One where we acknowledge our shortcomings and ask for his mercy and are focused on what's happening with us rather than looking around at what's happening with others. And that account concludes in Luke chapter 18 by saying, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, he went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I think perhaps the best example we have in Scripture in terms of how the process of repentance and forgiveness works is with David. And I say best in terms of this being a good example for us in terms of one that we can relate to. You know, not that it's a common occurrence to be gazing out your window and seeing a woman bathing on her rooftop, etc., etc. But we can relate to the fact that he seemed like a real person who had a genuine faith in God, genuine desire to follow God, and yet he had real passions that came along with being human. He didn't just, you know, sail through life as a faithful believer. And for those who don't know the account, David was the king of Israel after Saul, and he was actually given the exalted title of a man after God's own heart. And when his troops were out fighting a battle, he stayed home, and instead of going to battle and to sort of relax, I suppose. And he ended up having an affair with a woman named Bathsheba, and a child resulted. And David, initially, he followed the default course of humanity. And he tried to cover up his sin by killing the husband of Bathsheba. And that's part of the tangled web that we get into. And it may have ended there, except a prophet of God approached him on this. And the psalm that we read tonight is a psalm that resulted from is written by David after his fall to Bathsheba. And I find it remarkable because I think it kind of lays out the course that God wants us to follow. In picking it up in verse 3, which we've already read, David says, I know my transgression, my sin is always before you. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. And this is what simply what God wants from us, is an acknowledgement of the fact that we have sinned before him. Then he says in verse 7, clean me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. And he asks God for his mercy and for the remission of his sins, believing that God could actually do that. And the next verse I find really encouraging, and it's verse 12. And it says there that David prays to God. He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So after acknowledging his sin and asking God to forgive him, he's now asking God to make him joyful and to kind of to move from that somber frame of mind where he's examined himself to one where he is now forgiven by God and can now return to a productive life in the truth, teaching others and showing others the things of God's truth. And that's the process that the scripture lays out. That's true repentance in God's eyes. And I think if we understand this and if we believe this and experience this in our own life, I think we have achieved a really great thing. So why is it so important, do you think, that we acknowledge our shortcomings before God? Well, I think for one, it's vital that, and Scripture is very clear on this, it's vital that God receives the glory in this world and not us. I mean, from the simple fact that God has created the world in which we live and the wonderful things which we see. I think for that reason alone, he should be glorified. But secondly, it's only through God's grace and mercy that we will be saved. It's because of no greatness of our own. There's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. For it's by grace that we have been saved through our faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's a gift that God gives to us. The Bible is very clear on the fact that our sin comes from within us. And I think by showing an attitude of repentance, we're acknowledging that fundamental principle of Scripture. Mark chapter 7 says, for it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed. All of these things, it says, come from inside a person, and those are the things that defile a person. Scripture is clear that we have no one else to hold responsible other than ourselves. And we've heard the phrase, the devil made me do it. And although that phrase is often used in life in kind of a lighthearted way, it is believed by some to be true. Yet it has no basis in Scripture. There's no external person that we can blame our actions on. The devil that Scripture talks about is ourselves. So if we're looking for a cheap Halloween costume, we could walk around just as ourselves. And when someone asks you who you are, you can say, you know, that I am the devil. And you would technically, you'd be correct. So why else is it important that we acknowledge our shortcomings before God? Well, I think another reason is that I think it affects our attitude towards God. When we consider the question, Why does God allow suffering in the world? And it's still a question that comes up in editorials. I saw it just this week on front and center on the CNN webpage. Why does God allow the world to continue as it is? And the implication in the question is that a loving God would not allow these things to continue. A loving God would intervene in some way. And this is a topic we could spend a whole evening on. But if we consider this question in light of some of the things we've presented this evening, it causes you to ask the question, well, is God imposing the suffering on the world, or are we bringing it upon ourselves? Many, I think, if not all wars are caused by countries and leaders imposing their own will upon others, not being good neighbors. It's a problem clearly caused by man. It's not a problem that's caused by God. Usually pride or greed is at the root of it. Starvation is a problem that could probably be solved or significantly diminished if nations got together and pooled their resources. If the rich nations would be willing to give up for the sake of others. The problem of crime would probably go away if people truly love their neighbors as themselves, as Christ said that we should. But we know that these things are unlikely to happen because the world is filled with people who are have the problem of human nature, the problem of the things that we read about in Mark chapter 7. So I'd like to begin to close by referring back into the New Testament to a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And you may be wondering, well, why would I go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29? Why wouldn't I stay in the New Testament? Well, Deuteronomy is an Old Testament book. It relates to the period of time at the end of Moses' life when he was reiterating the law of Moses to the children of Israel. This was a new generation. The previous generation had died in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. And Moses is not only reiterating the law, but he's exhorting the people. It's very much a book of exhortation. Just prior to his death. But it was also a special time because Moses began to allude to the covenant of Christ. He began to look forward away from the covenant that was given to Moses to the covenant that was to be given to Christ. Something that those who were listening to him would never personally see. But he talks of this new covenant that God was making, not only with them, but, quote, with him that is not here with us this day. At any rate, he issues a warning in Deuteronomy 29, verse 19, as follows. He says, when such a person hears the words of this oath or of this covenant, and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, quote, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way, they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. And this verse touches, in my mind, on our confession and on the process of how we examine ourselves. Because it is possible for us to just give lip service to the things to these things and to not be truly willing to examine our lives in an objective way. It's possible, as Moses says, that we, quote, invoke a blessing on ourselves, thinking, quote, we will be safe even though we persist in going our own way. And I think each of us here needs to guard against that in our life, because we have this inherent tendency to be unable to do that. Saul, he confessed in 1 Samuel 15, but it didn't appear to be a genuine confession. He confessed because he knew he had to. He confessed to restore his image in front of the people. The Apostle Paul, he alludes to these two different kinds of confessions in his letter to the Corinthian Ecclesia in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he refers to them as a godly confession and a worldly confession. And he says to that Ecclesia in this letter, he says in verse 8, he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, he says, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow, he says, brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. As one commentator adds, worldly sorrow doesn't hate the sin, but is sorry for the trouble sin has caused and that it has been found out. And it's often resentment. And we have the example in Scripture of Judas and Peter, two men who denied Jesus. And we're told that Judas, he repented, but he says after he did that, He threw the money that he'd received from the Jews and into the temple, and he left, and he went away, and he hanged himself. Peter, on the other hand, denied Jesus, and we're told that he wept bitterly after doing that. And after that incident, he became stronger in his faith. He became the lead apostle in the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem after Christ ascended. So there are many benefits for us that come from a life that acknowledges God's ways as being right and acknowledges ours as being flawed. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I am strong. And for Paul, when he was able to acknowledge his weaknesses, it caused him to really appreciate the things that God is offering to us. The model that God lays out in his word for believers is that we come together like this in congregations and in churches or ecclesias. But having said that, the call of the gospel is really a very personal call to each one of us. It's a call from God to each one. And we can't blame other things or other people for not responding to God. We may be familiar with the parable of the talents, when the man goes on a trip and he leaves his resources with his servants and he comes back to them sometime later. And one of the servants just buried the resources that he was allocated in the ground. And he said, I didn't do anything because I was afraid of you. You were a hard man. And he didn't do anything with the talents that he was given, representing the things of the truth. But this excuse wasn't good enough. He was blaming it on someone else. He was blaming his lack of performance on someone else. We know about the parable of the man who made a great supper and invited his friends. And they had excuses why they couldn't come. You know, I've bought a field. I've married a wife. And they all seemed like seemingly valid excuses for not attending the dinner. But they were all based on other things. None of them said, I can't come because this simply isn't a priority for me right now. They all blamed other things for their lack of attending the dinner. And this is symbolic of the call that God makes to us of his gospel message. And I believe we need to look at our lives in an objective way. And if we've accepted the gospel, we need to objectively look at whether we're living like Christ lived. And if we haven't accepted the gospel, we need to ask ourselves why we haven't, and take responsibility for that decision and not focus it on others. When we look in Scripture or in real life at those who have not followed this pattern, the results are not favorable. For our Father, he knows what things we have need of before we even ask him. So let's not go down the same path of those who were unable to see and examine themselves objectively. Let's confess our faults before God. And let's put our trust in him and in his ability to forgive us and to save us. And let's pray as David prayed in Psalm 51, where he said, restore unto me the joy of your salvation.